want to invite Brandon to come on up. Like I said, Brandon Farquhar is a church planter in Norwalk, Connecticut, planting with our church planting network. And we actually have a couple of members of our church who are planning to go and join his church once they actually get launched. But we're excited to have him come share with us this morning as we begin this month's kind of focus on mission. So this week and the next 2 weeks, we're going to have different church planters come and talk to us about the mission of the church from the scriptures. So I'm excited to welcome him. Nathan's going to do the scripture reading this morning, and then Brandon will come and share God's word with us.
All right, so now move to our scripture reading. We're taking a break from our Genesis series, so we'll be looking at some other passages. We're jumping into Ezekiel 47, verses 1 through 12, and that is on page 734 in the black Bibles in the chairs. And just for a bit of context, this is Ezekiel speaking. So the me is Ezekiel. He's in a vision, and there's this man of bronze who's guiding him around, giving him a tour of this new temple and the lands around it. And so we'll jump in at verse 1, chapter 47. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the water was trickling out on the south side. Going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits and then led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was knee deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was waist deep. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" Then he led me back to the bank of the river. As I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on the one side and on the other. And he said to me, "This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish. For this water goes there that the waters of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea. From En Gedi to En Eglaim, it will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They are to be left for salt. And on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing." We now move to the New Testament reading, which is in Luke chapter 13, verses 22 through 30. Starting at verse 22. "He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, 'Lord, will those who are saved be few?' And he said to them, 'Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, "Lord, open to us," then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.' In that place, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
I'll pray now for Brandon. God, I thank you so much for your word and just the beauty of it and the amazing truths that you communicate through it. I pray that you would teach us today things that we don't know or don't realize, that you would open the scriptures to us, and that you would be with Brandon as he preaches and just fill him with your spirit, that he would declare your word boldly and with great power. We love you and praise you, God. Amen.
Well, good morning. Great to be with you, and thank you for that reading. I also want to say on behalf of the other church planners from Mission and Abino, a thank you for hosting us this past week. So we had a conference here in Fairfield and at Park City, and really grateful to be in this place and to see what God's doing in and through you. I'm grateful to be with you and to kick off the start of thinking about missions and what God is up to in the world. That's really what missions is about. It's God's mission. And so as we get started here, we're looking at this passage from Luke chapter 13. It would be helpful to me, and I hope to you as well, to have it open, to be able to look at it with me as we go. And so to get us started, I want you to think about a common expression. You fill in the blank. The few, the proud.
The Marines.
Thank you. Thank you. I've used that expression before and didn't have such a strong response. But, you know, the saying, it feels appropriate that when we meet someone who is a soldier, we should feel proud that they've dedicated themselves to train, commit, and sacrifice for others. And in a way, the fewer, the more proud. Those who have trained more, served longer, sacrificed the most. You see, when it comes to warfare, we want the few because they're able and willing to do the things that the many could not, and even so that the many don't have to. But what if you applied that same saying to Christianity? How would you feel about the few, the proud, the Christians? Well, sometimes it might seem like the Christians are the few and the proud, and so maybe you've heard the expression, the holy huddle. It's this picture that Christians are kind of proud to be on the inside, huddled up together, all too ready to treat everyone else as outsiders. And so that type of attitude, it can look like entitlement. And of course, there are few, because only a few of us are really taking God seriously. Well, I hope that's not us this morning. We don't want to be the few and the proud in that way. But even so, I think we still struggle to know how to feel about the experience where Christians do seem to be few. And so for you, you may struggle and wonder why your friends and your neighbors don't seem to be becoming Christians. Perhaps they're not even all that interested. Or more personally, maybe you carry a lot of sadness and concern for loved ones who have drifted away from Christ or just haven't moved any closer despite years of prayer. So will those from your family and your community who are saved be few? You can think about it for the church in general. It does feel and look like we're living in an increasingly kind of post-Christian world, and so less Christian. And so the church might have looked more successful or influential in the past, maybe in good ways and bad. But increasingly, the church is looking smaller, weaker, less influence. But despite all that, when it comes to people coming to Jesus, should we expect success? So will those who are saved in Fairfield and in Norwalk be few? I imagine that if you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, this question might still resonate with you. Like, what's the big deal about Christianity? It seems small and not very significant, not much of a player. And you might think that's for the best, actually, a helpful correction to problems of the past. And so if you put these questions together, I think we can basically identify two ways to process the question of the few. On the one hand, is it okay that there are few? Should we be content or ashamed? On the other hand, shouldn't there be more than a few? Should there be many? And so should we be disappointed or highly expectant? You see, it's actually a big, important question in terms of how we relate to Jesus and his mission in the world. What is God doing in the world through him? Will those who are saved be few? And so it's great that in our passage this morning, we have this exact question posed directly to Jesus. Jesus, what is the truth? How successful will your mission be? Will those who are saved be few or many? As we get started here, just a kind of helpful side note that questions to and from Jesus is a great way to get to know him. And so it's great to find passages just like this where Jesus is answering and asking questions. But beware that oftentimes Q&A time with Jesus can be surprising. both in the answers he gives and in how he turns a question around. He has a way of switching spots, where you might come to him with a question and he might end up questioning you. And that's what we are going to find this morning. Will those who are saved be few? It may not be a bad question, but as we'll see, it's not really the question that Jesus wants to answer. You see, asking the question, it might say more about us and how we relate to God than about him and how he relates to us. And so one pastor, he said that Jesus, he needs to move us from speculation and theoretical to personal and practical. That sometimes the questions we ask of God might be keeping us away. And so what we'll see is that Jesus, he flips the question. And what he does answer, I hope we'll find, is actually much better for us. You see, more than understanding the success of God's mission, Jesus wants us to understand the substance. The way to see the greatness of his mission is to see the grace. And so we're going to work through this passage and see those things come out. Two surprising things, really. One, salvation is surprisingly hard. And two, salvation is surprisingly gracious. First, salvation is surprisingly hard. If you look back in our passage, we begin in verse 22. We join Jesus as he's teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. And if you know anything about Jesus and his life, and especially his death, this bit of context is key. You see, Jerusalem, it was the climax of Jesus' ministry. It was the climax of the crowd's expectation for him as the Messiah. They were expecting him to go to Jerusalem to be king. He was expecting to go there to die. And so in light of this journey towards Jerusalem, we get the key question in verse 23. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" We don't know exactly why this person asked the question, how they're feeling about the dilemma. Maybe they're proud to be part of the few, or maybe they were expecting more and they're feeling a little disappointed. But what we do know, and I think this is what we see from Jesus' answer, is that while they were worried about the success of his mission, they were dangerously close to missing the substance. Because did you notice that they ask, "How many?" And Jesus answers, "How hard?" Verse 23, someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." You see, if you connect the dots between the question and Jesus' answer, what I think we find is that while this question was concerned about who else might be saved, "Lord, will there be many others?" The someone, the person asking the question, seems to have thought it was an easy assumption that they at least were in. You see, they asked Jesus, "Will there be few?" And Jesus answered, "Strive to enter." You see, the implied danger is that they may not make it. You see, salvation is surprisingly hard. Jesus, he wants us to understand that salvation is surprisingly hard, and so we shouldn't take it for granted. You see, there seems to be a danger that whether we're feeling the few and the out or the few and the disappointed, there seems to be a danger that we might misunderstand and think salvation is easy. So maybe we're proud to be in, because of course God would want to save me. That was a relatively easy choice. Or we're disappointed that more aren't in, because of course it would be easy for God to save more. But Jesus, the first surprise here is that salvation is surprisingly hard. And really, I think there's three reasons that Jesus would give us. Everyone needs it. Close enough isn't good enough. And then there's only one way in. So salvation is hard because everyone needs it. You see, the question was about whether few would be saved. And Jesus, he flips the perspective to the many who need to be saved. So if we're working with the picture that Jesus uses to illustrate what he's teaching here, he describes the picture as a house. In verse 24, there's a narrow door, and he adds in verse 25 that it's the door to the master's house. And so the picture, it's pretty simple, that this is God's house, not ours. And we're naturally on the outside. Even if we might be described as neighbors, it's still not our house. And so you've been looking at Genesis, so to put it in the bigger picture storyline of the Bible, who's on the outside? Everyone. And so remember, God created the world. It's his house. He created it good and perfect. And then human beings, in sin, they turned away from God. That's an easy way to think about sin. It's a turning away. God, not your way, not close to you, my way. I'll see you later. And so because of that sin, no one has a demand on life with God. No one gets to break into his house again. And so salvation, life with God, it's a hard thing. Because naturally, everyone is on the outside looking in. Now, if that seems a little hard for us to accept that we need to be saved by Jesus, he has an illustration for us. Okay, he's tracking right with us. He knows that it might be hard to accept. And his illustration is death. Getting serious here. This is the illustration that he uses. If you look back or just listen at the beginning of the chapter, this is what Jesus says about death. So Luke chapter 13, I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. There were some present at that time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So here's the illustration. We have two tragedies, one natural and one human. And the question is, why do bad things happen? You see, their assumption was that they must have been worse sinners. They were the bad people. It's actually kind of the reverse, I think, of our common assumption today, that really no one deserves to suffer. And so they come to Jesus with this question, why do bad things happen? And Jesus says, no. You notice he flips the question again. I'm not going to answer that one. You see, it's not often our place to connect particular suffering with particular sin. It's the wrong question to ask. You see, Jesus, he switches the question and he turns it on us. He turns it on those asking. He says, instead of worrying about a particularly tragic public event, we all have to worry about an impending personal event, the tragedy of our own death, even if it's quiet and in our beds after a long life. You see, for Jesus, tragedy and suffering, it does point to a bigger issue, that death is coming for us all. You see, from Jesus' perspective, who needs to be saved? Everyone. How do we know? Because we're all going to die. You see, we might be uncomfortable with Jesus talking in this way, talking about a narrow door, but we can't really debate the practicality of it, that eventually everyone has to face death. And actually, death and how to handle it is one of the biggest questions of life. And whether you find that answer in Christianity or somewhere else, the answer of how you deal with death will say a lot about how you live. And so what is Jesus' view of death? It's not the way it's supposed to be. We weren't meant to be on the outside of life with God, but because of sin, we're all in the mess together. And so those people who suffered, they weren't necessarily worse sinners, but they, like us, were living in a world full of sin, and so they needed saving. And the worst that Jesus warns about is actually dying in this life only to face an eternity of death. And what's the solution? Well, we'll talk about it more later, but he uses the word repent. It just means turning back. If you think about the picture of the house, just coming back in. You see, salvation is surprisingly hard because everyone needs it. Like death, no matter how good we are, there's no escaping it. But Jesus goes on. He says, salvation is surprisingly hard because close enough isn't good enough. Close enough isn't good enough. You probably know the dadism, right? Close only counts in hand grenades and horseshoes. I don't know at what point in history that was a useful saying. At what point in history were children playing with hand grenades or horseshoes? But that's kind of what we have going on here, that Jesus, he imagines a day when everyone realizes that they want to be saved. They want life eternal. And so they try to go into the master's house, but it's too late. So what happened? Well, whether they already assumed they were in, or they assumed that, of course, they would be let in, the problem was the same, that they thought it would be easy. And so Jesus says they didn't strive to enter. Now, Jesus, he isn't teaching works righteousness here as if you only have to try hard enough and you can get in, but he is warning against entitlement, of thinking that it will be easy to be saved, either for ourselves or for others. And so I want you to think of this word strive as agonize. I don't know if that's helpful, but think of it this way. We think about agonize, I'm going to pick on Milas. We think about agonize as Milas at Bern, right? He's agonizing. But actually, I want you to think of it a different way. It's like having a ticket for have that concert and it's about to start. All right, so you have the ticket to the Taylor Swift concert, and if you have that ticket, you're not just thinking, I'll get there when I get there. T-Swift will wait for me. No, there is an urgency. There's a press to get in. Everyone's striving to enter, and if you've been, you know, the security gates, so this mass of humanity striving to get in. That's the picture here. The issue isn't of works, but of awareness and desire. You see, for Jesus, the problem isn't the few who are worthy, it's the few who will actually respond, the many who won't respond. See, this is how Jesus describes the many who overlooked the narrow door for a while and then eventually decide it's time. Look, verse 24. Jesus says, "For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, you will begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us.' And then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you came from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.'" You see, what was the issue here? People thought they had plenty of time. And so something else always took priority. You got to get the career going, get the family set, have a little fun first. And people thought that since they were around the master, in the same neighborhood even, of course they would be let in. You see, salvation, it's surprisingly hard because the danger of taking it for granted is there for the insider and the outsider. Like the guy who asked the question, assuming you're already in and so you don't need to strive. Or the crowd who thinks they're close enough and so there's no need to change or to repent. And I got to think that these confusions, they're with us as well. You see, it's so easy to assume you're already in. Maybe you've heard this before, that there's really three ways we convince ourselves that we're a good person. Okay, so three ways to be a good person. Do some of the good, don't do the really bad, and be better than them. I think with that math, you're all pretty good people. You see, you can assume you're already in, or you can assume you're close enough. Maybe not a Christian, but certainly neighbors with God right next door. Sometimes even just living in God's world makes us think, of course he'd let us in, that we could find our own way and end up in the same place. But Jesus says salvation is surprisingly hard because everyone needs it, but many are slow to prioritize it. And finally, salvation is hard because there's only one way in. You see, the master, he does have a door, but it's described as one and it's described as narrow. Only one because there's not many ways in, and so Jesus makes clear that not all roads lead to Rome when it comes to God. So there's only one way in, and he calls it narrow. It's probably not meant to describe like a limited flow, as if only two or three people could trickle in together, like the video of the overly muscular guys trying to go through the doorway at the same time. That's not what we have here. Instead, this is narrow in terms of limited accessibility. The door isn't wide as if there's a lot of flexibility with the way in. There's not plenty of room to rush. Salvation isn't something that happens just like going along with the flow, carried along. So I live in Norwalk, and this past week, you know, we've had a great issue on 95, and so everybody's plugging in their GPS to try to find the right way. And you know how we use GPS. You plug it in, and you go wherever it says. And you trust at the end of the day, you're going to get there. You know, sometimes we're tempted to live our lives that way as well. That whatever way we go, whatever way God takes us, we'll get there in the end. And Jesus says, no, there's actually one door, and it's narrow. So here's a surprise for your missions month. The mission is surprisingly hard. Everyone needs to be saved. Many are slow to prioritize it. And Jesus says there's only one way in. But despite that warning, we're going to move on and go with the second half here, that despite salvation being surprisingly hard, Jesus' words are surprisingly gracious. You see, salvation is surprisingly gracious. He wants people to know that God's invitation is amazingly gracious, and so don't stay away. And so surprising grace, really two ways, the invitation and the requirement for entry. And so first, the surprising grace of the invitation, that there is a door and the door is open. The door is narrow, but all are invited in. I want you to look at the transition from verse 23 to verse 24. You see this question, the whole parable here, it's initiated by someone asking a question. This is probably someone who is following Jesus, who's already considering themselves to be an insider. But the answer in verse 24 is then directed to them, to the crowd, to anyone who would listen. This is why I would argue that Christianity is the most inclusive, exclusive grace ever. That there's only one way, but all are invited in. And one of the great tragedies and ironies of this section is that while this someone is wondering if salvation will be all that effective, Jesus, he's already set his feet to journey to Jerusalem. You see, Jesus, he's already intentionally and methodically going to the cross. He knows where he's going, and this is the theoretical question he gets. Will this really work? Is this mission going to work? Will there be few? You see, in this person's concern with the quantity, perhaps tinged with pride or disappointment, it's in stark contrast to Jesus' own concern. You see, when he journeyed to the cross, he was not filled with shame. That's what the writer to the Hebrews says in one of the New Testament letters. Christians must have been struggling with this. Is it a shameful thing that Jesus would go to the cross? Is this mission shameful? And we're told that Jesus, it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross, despising the shame. You see, even as these people are questioning Jesus, will this work all that well? He has set his feet to Jerusalem, and he's going to become the door. If you want to work with the analogy of the house, that he in his death is the one who opens the way back to God. He opens the door so that all may come in. You see, here's the surprising invitation, that the door is open and the time is now. Verse 25, it does describe a day when time has run out. Individually, it's the day of our death. Corporately, it's the day when Jesus returns. You see, time is not unlimited. We all need to know that in relation to our physical lives, right? We need to know that. And Jesus wants us to know it about our spiritual lives too. But despite that, he says that the time is now. Today is the day of striving to enter. The door is open. Salvation might be surprisingly hard, but what God requires of us is surprisingly gracious. Straightforward and simple. And so look at the surprising grace of Jesus' requirement for entry. You know, when you think about it, we would all draw the line somewhere. And so I want you to imagine a situation where you have the chance to remake the world. All right, so maybe it's the sci-fi movie where this world's going down, and so you gotta get some people on a ship to go elsewhere. Who are you gonna take? If you include everyone, that new world is gonna be a lot like this world. And so who do you include? Where do you draw the line? You know, in reality, where we draw the line would not be that surprising. We would save those we know and pass over those we don't. We would include the good and exclude the bad. We would include the useful and the talented and exclude those who are less. But here's the surprising grace of Jesus' mission. Where does he draw the line? Between those who would enter and those who would not. You see, the line is the door of his own death in response to him. He's told us earlier in chapter 13, remember with that parable about death, he told us what needs to happen. He calls it repentance, changing our mind, saying, I had it wrong. I had it wrong in my attitude towards you. I had it wrong about what I thought about you. I had it wrong in my life away from you and just turning back. And so look at our passage again in verse 26. Jesus, he's imagining this day when people will realize and they will begin to say, Lord, we ate and we drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. You see, the situation is that these people, they were close enough to have shared a meal with Jesus, to have heard his teaching, but they were never turned back to know him. In the original context, this is the first century Israelite. You see, in verse 28, they had all the heritage. They had the prophets, they had the Old Testament, they had the traditions, they had the religious life, they had everything. And yet Jesus says they were far from God. Here's a surprise you don't want at the end of your life. He calls them workers of evil. You see the danger of being close enough to know, but not be known. Somebody has said it's not about geographical proximity, but about relational closeness. Not about geographical proximity, but about relational closeness. That in repentance, what that means is that we turn back to Jesus so that he would know us personally and fully. We turn back to where we would say, not my way. This mission has failed. Doing it my way. Instead, I'm going to turn back and you do it your way. And trusting ourselves to him. Do you know what it means to be striving to enter? Here's one way to be eager in confession. To be eager in confession. Striving and agonizing. It's not about our works. It's about the need to be known by God, to be known and yet accepted. Are you desperate for that? Who else could know you fully and still love you? Who else could know everything, everything, and still forgive it? This is why King David, one of the Old Testament Christians, in Psalm 139, he writes, "Search me and know me." It's an incredibly dangerous prayer. You're not asking that of many people. Look deep. Look deep and tell me what there is. It's an incredibly dangerous prayer, but it's written by someone who is desperate for God to know him and to say, it's okay. And look at how gracious Jesus will be towards anyone with this type of desperate need. In verse 29, he says, people will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and they will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. You see, salvation, it's surprisingly hard that some of those in the immediate neighborhood have neglected and overlooked the mission. The door is narrow. But yet, somehow the door is going to be wide enough and close enough that people from all four corners of the earth will stream in. And appreciate the picture that Jesus decides to use here. This is not streaming in to be second-class citizens. This is not late to the game, not stuck in the waiting room or standing room only tickets. He says they will enter and they will recline at the master's table. It's a picture of really reclining and leaning against Jesus. So here's a surprise that Jesus' heart for people to be saved is this big. He's headed to the cross. Those closest to him saying, is this really working? And he says, strive to enter in. The door is open. They will stream in. And even for those who would refuse, he wishes they would repent. We're going to look at the end of the chapter here. We're not preaching the entire chapter, just the beginning, a little bit, in the middle, and the end, okay? At the end of the chapter here, this is what Jesus goes on to say. So he gets a report. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, this is verse 31. Some Pharisees came and said to him, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. You see, they say, Jesus, they're after you. They're out to get you. And he says, I know. I know. It seems to always be like that. But even as he goes to the cross, what is his posture toward them? What is his posture towards sinners, towards those who are turned away from God, towards the workers of evil, towards those who ask impertinent questions? His posture is, how often I would gather you in, if only they were willing. And so do you realize that this is what Jesus' heart is towards you as well? You see, you might be close, and in pride, you might be taking him for granted. Or you might feel like you're so far away that for you to come to God, it would be like coming from the east all the way to the west. But Jesus says, at the end of the day, how will his mission go? They will stream in, and they will sit at his side. And so will the number of people saved in Fairfield or in Norwalk be few? Probably the wrong question to ask. A better question. Can God do the surprisingly hard thing of saving people in a surprisingly gracious way? And so two things to take away. Hopefully just what Jesus has told us. One, strive. Salvation is a hard thing, but a door has been opened, and now that Jesus has been lifted up, he would gather all to himself. And so we strive to enter. It's not a small thing to enter God's kingdom, and so we agonize for ourselves and for others. Once we know the grace of Jesus, we desperately want to be able to recline with him, for him to know us, for him to feed us from his table and say, "You are welcome." We agonize that his mission would go on. But we also have surprise. Be prepared for heartache, for those who might seem so close but yet refuse. But it's a big surprise where God will draw the line. Not between the good and the bad, not between the religious and the secular, not between the insider or out or the conservative or the liberal. Just one line is the line of the door of the cross of Jesus Christ. And so be prepared for the surprise of amazing stories of those who have seemed so far off but yet rush to be so close. Be surprised that God has invited you in. And be surprised by each person next to you. You see, we should be churches full of joyful surprise that we have been invited in. It starts with ourselves being honest and realistic about ourselves, that it is not easy for you to be saved. But Jesus says that if you will have it, you will be close to his side. I think about that final scene of The Lord of the Rings. It's similar to a lot of final scenes of kind of big salvation stories. Unfortunately, the movies did it a little bit poorly, that you have these characters like jumping on the bed together. It's a little kooky. But typically what happens in these salvation stories is that at the end, you have this incredible surprise and joy of having made it through. Incredible surprise and joy of having made it through. And there's some sort of sharing of stories of how it happened, how each character typically gets separated during the movie and go through their own experience and then somehow come back together, surprised by joy. This is the life of the Christian. This is the heart of missions. That we should be ready, that God will save all who would come through the door of Jesus. And we should be ready for the joy of the experience of being included, of being close to his side at the feast he's prepared. So let's pray that God will stir our joy for his mission. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus, and we thank you for this passage. I'm grateful that, Lord Jesus, you speak directly to us. Sometimes that's hard to hear, and so I pray for your help by your Spirit that we would listen and consider what you would say. But Lord Jesus, we also thank you that you are amazingly gracious, that even as we have a hard time hearing and responding, you would invite us, you would compel us, you would yearn for us to be gathered in. So Heavenly Father, would you help us to feel that for ourselves? Would you build this church in Fairfield to be a joyful place of surprise, of streaming in, so that they would be a part of your mission? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.